We're going to turn to Judges in chapter 2. Thank you, Vincent, for leading us. And whoever chose the hymns again at the last minute, is that right? They were all ones that were chosen at the last two of them. You fitted them so well into the theme, so thank you. It was seamless. We wouldn't have noticed if I hadn't mentioned it. So Judges chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Chapter 2 begins with the word now. It shows that it's connected to chapter 1. I read chapter 1 the past two Sunday evenings, and I thought I'd spare Vincent the joy of going through that long chapter with all those Hebrew places and names. But we'll still need to refer back to it because it's kind of very important to what's happening at the beginning of chapter 2. Judges chapter 1, it might not appear to be a desperately important chapter or exciting chapter. I think I'm told that if you want to write a book, you need to have grabbed the reader's attention, certainly within the first page. Well, if you don't do that, they're going to put the book down and not bother to carry on, or the majority will. Well, Judges chapter 1 wasn't exactly box office, was it? There was an awful lot of geography. It was virtually an A to Z of Canaan. There were a couple of interesting interludes. There was Adonai, Bezek's toes and thumbs, but a lot of it was just about the beginnings of the conquest of the land by the tribes. And yet it's such an important chapter. It's a chapter that sets the scene and the tone for the rest of the Judges period. Now, if we only had chapter 1 and the book finished at that point, we would reckon they'd done a pretty good job so far, wouldn't we? You have to cast your mind back to what we read in chapter 1. Big swathes of the promised land have now been possessed. But though there have been great advances by the tribes, verse 19 marks something of a turning point. Verse 19 said, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, there should be enough in that verse just to cause us a little bit of consternation. The Lord was with Judah, and they were able to take the hill country. Good. And the Lord was with Judah, and they couldn't quite manage the plain. And we're thinking, what? Doesn't God work on the plains? Is he only the God who works in the hill country? Is God a bit impotent when it comes to dealing with iron chariots? And we should be worried about that. But pretty soon we're focusing on the iron chariots because we're like that. And we can picture these things. And we're beginning to sympathize again with Judah. I'm thinking of Boudicca and the big iron chariots with the knives sticking out. I know she's a lot later than the Judges period, but that's what I think of when I think of the iron chariots. And I'm thinking, no wonder they didn't take the plains. You want your legs chopped off by the great iron chariots rolling across the plains? Obviously it was impossible, even though God was with them. Well, I'm thinking of the Polish cavalry regiments in World War II who ended up facing at the beginning of the war the German Blitzkrieg with the Stuka bombers and the panzer tank regiments. They had no chance against the great mechanized war machine of Nazi Germany. Well, look at these poor Israelites, Judeans. They didn't stand a chance. Best not even to have tried to take on the iron chariots. And Judges chapter 1 says they could not do this. And then as we go on from verse 19, we get a whole series of the other tribes. They started well, but they didn't quite finish the job. They didn't drive out the Canaanites. They didn't drive out the Amorites. And they did not do this. We're maybe, again, having a lot of sympathy with Israel. We're thinking these Amorites, they were tenacious people. They wouldn't want to give up their territory. And you've got these stubborn, immovable Canaanites. But at least Israel are in the land. And pretty soon, they become strong enough to dominate these other tribes. And what are you going to do then? Well, Israel are so clever that they think of something that even God hadn't thought of. God had said, I want you to remove all of the people out of the land. I want you to break down their altars. But they had a much better idea because they'd moved into this big new land. They got their farms, they got their vineyards. And wouldn't it be a great idea if we allowed these people that we've now conquered to stay in the land and we turn them into workers for us? What, that makes fantastic economic sense. And Israel are pleased with themselves. They've thought of something that even God had forgotten about. And you read through chapter 1, it's all going quite well. Nothing too bad seems to have happened. And if chapter 1 were all that we had, and I was marking Israel as a teacher at this point, half-term report, I'd be giving them about 8 out of 10. A good start. But as we come to chapter 2, we get God's assessment. And it isn't so good. We meet this person called the Angel of the Lord. He's a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. The last time we would have met him would have been in Joshua chapter 5 at Gilgal, where Joshua meets the Angel of the Lord and he sees a man with a drawn sword. And he says, are you for us or are you against us? You on their side or our side? Not quite sure. I've not seen you around here before. And the Angel of the Lord says, well, actually, I'm the commander of the army. You're one of my subordinates. You work for me. And I'd like you to take your shoes off, please, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. And that should make us think, I remember that before from Moses. And This sounds a bit like God here. And the Angel of the Lord who speaks again in chapter 2 doesn't just speak on behalf of God, he speaks as God. I brought you out of the land. I'm giving you this new land which I promised to your fathers. So who is he? Is he an angel? Or is he God? Or we have to recognize that the word angel means messenger. And so we can say he is the messenger of Yahweh. He's come from Yahweh. He appears as a man. He speaks not just on behalf of God. He speaks as God. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking Jesus, aren't you? This is what we call a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, appearing as man on earth thousands of years before his actual birth into this world. It's God who's speaking here. And this is really exciting. This is Jesus. But what's that significance of the move from Gilgal to Bochim? Surely Jesus doesn't live in Bochim, in Gilgal, does he? But the Spirit has told us that there was a movement by the Angel of the Lord from this place called Gilgal to this other place, this place of weeping, Bochim. Well, Gilgal was a small place to the east of the River Jordan where God had spoken to his people in Joshua chapter 5 on the eve of them entering into the promised land. It was a time when God had reaffirmed his covenant with them. It was a time when all of Israel who'd been through the wilderness were circumcised. They were given the badge of the covenant. God reaffirmed his promises that he'd made to their forefathers to them. They celebrated the Passover together. The manna ceased. Didn't need it anymore because tomorrow they'd be in the land and they'd be eating from the produce of the land. It was a time where God showed his ownership of his people and his commitment to his people and his covenant with his people. He'd taken this group of slaves out of Egypt, out of bondage. He'd taken them through the wilderness. He'd taken them now into the promised land, not because they were bigger or better or stronger or nicer, but just because he is the faithful God, the God of the covenant. He's the God who redeems. He's the God who rescues. He's the God who made a promise to Abraham and who has unconditionally kept that promise that he made to Abraham. So this reminds us that God has loved them because he's gracious. We read in the Old Testament where God says, I love you because I love you. And it's lovely. Not because you're better, but because of who I am. And all the grace and the goodness of God is shown in the covenant. He's remembered his promises. He hasn't reneged on them. And so the appearance of the angel of the Lord could be a reminder to Israel that God is this rescuing, redeeming, all-sufficient, faithful, mighty God. And yet, chapter 2, he's got some troubling things to say. And he says, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars. But you haven't obeyed my voice. What have you done? And suddenly, chapter 1 looks like what it really is, which I think is an Israelite gloss on what they'd actually accomplished with excuses at the ready. We couldn't. There were these big iron chariots, you see. Oh yes, the Lord had made the walls of Jericho fall down, but the chariots were big and they had wheels. And we couldn't possibly have taken them on. Well, chapter 2 exposes it as you did not. Not we could not, it was you did not, you would not. And now we've got a tension in the character of God. What is God going to do? Is God going to give up on his people and his covenant because they've broken the covenant? And if God gives up on his people, then his faithfulness suffers. Or is God just going to have to give in to his people and indulge their disobedience? In which case, God's holiness suffers. And we've got this great tension now in the character of God. It looks like something has got to give. What is it going to be? Is God going to pull back his promises, or is God going to lower his standards? We're going to park that and come back to it. But look at this. God just blows all of Israel's excuses away. The chariots of iron of verse 19, they melt into the insignificance with the really big part of that verse. The Lord was with them. Actually, the chariots are very small compared with the Lord is with you. This is God who brought down the walls of Jericho. This is God who opened up the Red Sea, who led his people through the wilderness, who opened up the Jordan. He is the awesome, unstoppable God. It wasn't inability that led to all of this compromise in the conquest of the land. It was a lack of faith. A lack of faith in God's ability, God's strength, and God's promises. But I want to apply that to us, because it's jolly easy standing here this evening looking at Israel and saying, why didn't they do it? Come on. You know, all of those things they went through, Exodus, being sustained in the wilderness, entrance into the promised land, Passover. they're all pictures of the great big thing that God has done at Calvary through Jesus Christ, his Son, and the massive, full, complete salvation and redemption that he's given to us. And he's given us all these big promises with which we can live the Christian life and we can do what we were singing about, trusting and obeying. And yeah, I think there are areas in our lives where probably we're doing exactly what Israel are doing in chapter 1. We're saying, I can't. Whereas God is saying, no, you won't. Tim Keller, in the book that we're studying or going through as an outline for these sermons, he gives us a number of these I can'ts. I'll take a couple of his and throw in a couple of my own. But one of them that he raises, I think, is so relevant. And it's the matter of forgiveness. Thinking about it this morning in the morning service, I didn't plan that all to come together, but sometimes we find ourselves saying, or at least thinking, I can't forgive that person. I can't forgive them for what they've done to me, or maybe to a loved one. And yet God commands forgiveness when it's sought. And haven't we received far, far more forgiveness from God than we could ever extend to anyone else? And hasn't that forgiveness that we've been given, hasn't that grace in the gospel so overwhelmed us by its magnitude? What we mean when we won't forgive, what we mean is that we won't forgive, not that we can't forgive. And sometimes we'd rather hold on to the bitterness and the grudges because they're like a comfortable blanket, a security blanket. Because it's good to have people in our debt. It's good to have a hold over them. Except it's not. And it's horrible, selfish disobedience. People sometimes say, God might forgive, but I can't. Well, have you ever understood the gospel? God says you can. And the deeper we drink of God's grace and his forgiveness to us, the more we understand of how forgiven we are, the more ready we are to forgive. The gospel of grace teaches us to forgive. It shows us what we've been forgiven. It helps us to offer forgiveness. Or maybe we really struggle with loving other people. I just can't do it. I'm not saying I can't, or sometimes I can't, but I'm trying to speak for all of us. So I really struggle with loving other people, some of them. They're just so awkward. Why has God put me with these people? They wind me up. They try my patience. And yet, how has God dealt with you? I guess you were the one utterly lovable person in all the universe, were you? No. If we think like that, we're probably the most awkward person in all the universe. And yet God has loved us. And God has poured that love into our hearts. And he's forgiven us so much and he enables us to love so much. We need this gospel again and again. And one of the blessings that God has made you into a really awkward person and everybody else into an awkward person is so that together you can love and have the opportunity to get through all of those barriers. If everybody was lovely, we wouldn't need faith, would we? Just be so simple. And yet, because we are awkward, all of us, God enables us by his supreme miraculous grace to exercise the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've received. Or maybe what we're saying to God is, I can't deal with my anger or my impatience or some other idiosyncrasy that you've got. It's just part of my character. It's your fault, God. It's how you made me. I can't deal with these things in my life. Well, actually, we're saying I don't want to, aren't we? Have we actually brought these things to God, who promised to be with us and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us the Spirit? And as we recognize pride, where is the big thing that punctures pride? It's the cross for me. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are dealing with real anger, where do you go? I go to Jesus and see compassion and love. All those other things that we really struggle with. Again, the answer is in the gospel. And the I can'ts are actually I won'ts. I don't want to face up to this God. What about temptation? I just can't resist that particular temptation. It's my weak point. Satan knows it. He just rolls his chariots through every single time. Well, is it I can't resist, or is it I won't resist? Because God has said, you must. And he's said, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. He, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he calls you to this big throne, which is called the throne of grace, where you can find grace and mercy to help in times of need. Do we actually do that when we're facing temptation? Do we run to Jesus? Because that's what the Bible says that we need to do. It doesn't say just try harder. That doesn't work. It does for a while. But we need Jesus' help. Do we believe the promises that God has said, there's no temptation that's overtaking you which is too much for you? And with every temptation, there's a way out. I don't look for the exit sign. And yet it's there. God's promised that it is. And sometimes we need to ask and say, show me that way. We have to address that problem, confess it to God, and seek his help and Christ's grace. If, as I've said, all we do is just try harder, then I'll agree, we can't by ourselves. But we're not by ourselves. We're called to faith in God who gives help and strength. And a refusal of that assistance from God, and a refusal to believe God, is a defiant I won't to God. Just, you don't have to answer me now, but hold this in mind to think about afterwards, or to discuss with a friend afterwards. Are there areas in our lives where we're saying I can't, when actually we're saying I won't? Then look at all the things that we're putting before God and turning into idols, because this passage is actually about idols. And recognize those things. They become snares and thorns to us. They trap us if we don't deal with them. Israel in Judges didn't deal with them. And the whole book is a sad catalogue of how deeply rooted these idols became. That favourite sin that we won't let go of. Think about it. How much satisfaction has it really given us in the past? None at all. It keeps promising it. It keeps saying all you need is more. And yet loads in the past has left us empty and dissatisfied and miserable and guilty. And so this idol says, you just haven't had enough yet. You need lots and lots more. Just keep trying until you find satisfaction. It's an idol that mocks us. That anger that we won't let go of, does it make us more joyful? Does it? Or more bitter? More twisted? More empty? What about the things that we prize before God? Even good things. They'll fail us when they become our gods. They won't give us the joy that God gives, and the security and the rest that comes from loving God, with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and loving him in such a way that we actually trust him and obey him. Can you see why God had said break down the altars? He didn't want his people to have anything less than all of him, which is alone what could satisfy them. It wasn't that God is insecure. He's scared about the Asherahs and the Baals, and they might become competing gods who are bigger and better than he is. And he's just got to push them all out of the way. He does this out of love. He does this because he knows these things will let his people down. They will drag them away from him. They're dead gods. They can't ever satisfy. And he, out of love, as well out of his own jealousy for his people, says, you get rid of those altars. Get rid of the idols. You're thinking this is an Old Testament passage, though, isn't it? New Testament doesn't have so much to say about idols. It does. I was thinking about this afternoon. Do you remember how 1 John finishes? No looking. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I preached through 1 John years and years ago in Bradford. I could not understand for the life of me why John finished like that. Because he hadn't mentioned idols in the previous 5 chapters. He said nothing about idols at all. And I almost came to the conclusion he couldn't think of anything else to say. And so he said, oh, I don't know, keep yourselves from idols. But the whole book is about loving God, isn't it? It's about God's love for us, which has made us into the children of God, which enables us to love God. And we show that love for God in the way that we love his commandments, and they're not burdensome to us. We just delight in them. And we show that love that we have for God because he's loved us in the way that we love his people in whom he lives. And I think that's a very fitting finish for 1 John. Keep yourselves from idols. Everything else that's going to stop you loving God, loving his commands, loving his people, dragging you away from your God. Well, Judges will show us the heartache of compromising and trying to live with our idols, trying to live half-faithful lives. And I'm sure that's something that we recognise. But the answer is not to give up. It's not another I can't carry on then. The answer is to run in our need and our weakness every day to Jesus, who is merciful and gracious, patient and kind, and who doesn't give up on his people. But that's where I want to come back to. How is God not going to give up on his people when they've given up on him? How is God, Vincent brought it out really well in, I think it was in the prayer, how is God going to resolve this tension between his unconditional promises and the conditional things that he said? God has said, I'll keep my covenant. I'll be faithful. And he said, and you must be loyal to me. You must be faithful. We left it a few moments ago by saying something's got to give here. There's such a tension in God's character. What is going to give? Is it going to be God's faithfulness to his promise or God's faithfulness to his character? Tim Keller says, when he says, why have you done this? God is saying to his people, you've put me in an impossible situation. I've sworn to bless you as my beloved people and sworn not to bless you as a disobedient people. How am I to solve this dilemma? On the one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate or live with or bless evil. On the other hand, God is loving and faithful and cannot tolerate the loss of the people he's committed himself to. This is a tremendous, seemingly irresolvable tension in the narrative and indeed in the whole Bible. It keeps us in suspense through Judges. Will God finally give up on his people? But what then of his faithfulness? Or will he finally give in to his people? But what then of his holiness? And this should be troubling as you're reading through the Old Testament. Could we ever, ever be good enough for God to keep his promises? And the answer to that is a resounding no. We couldn't be. And we're left longing for a place that the psalmist speaks about, where covenant love and faithfulness meet together, and where righteousness and peace come and kiss one another. We're looking for a place where justice and forgiveness come and are harmonized together. And that place, of course, is Calvary, where God gives his son, his only son, his perfect son, as the substitute for his wayward, guilty people. This son, think about it, the angel of the Lord who's speaking here, who's saying, "What have you done?" is going to be the one who takes our place in our humanity. He's going to be the one through whom God pays the price to satisfy his justice so that his love can be poured out on us. Jesus the Son has our disobedience, our idolatry, our sins imputed to him. He takes the curse of alienation from God, and he imputes his righteousness to us so that we can stand accepted in the beloved. His blood washes the guilty clean. His righteousness covers the naked people. And by faith in this awesome Jesus, we're called to live new lives. And it's not, "I can't." In Christ Jesus, it's, "I can." And we don't live new lives in order to establish the covenant with God and to get God to love us. We live new spirit-empowered lives because God has established the covenant, because he's paid the price and he's loved us and accepted us. And this God who didn't spare his own son has said, "With him, I'll give you everything you need to live the Christian life." It isn't, "I can't." It's, "I won't." But in Christ Jesus, it can be, "I will." He's given us the Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us his great, big, massive promises, Peter says, through which we are able to escape the corruption of this world and able to enjoy the glories of the new life. It's a life in which the "we can'ts" become "we can" through him who loved us. Now, I know we still stumble, and we'll still fall, and we'll still fail. We're still not what we should be, nor where we will be. But one day we will be where we will be, and we'll see him as he is, and we will be like him. And we press on to that day as God's loved, accepted, blood-bought children, living not in our own strength with all of its "I can'ts," but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And thank God that the Bible doesn't leave us at the end of verse 5. It doesn't leave us at Bochim, weeping, desperately making sacrifices, trying to get God back on side. It leads us to Calvary and to the sacrifice that God made so that we could live accepted as his beloved children. That grace inspires us and encourages us to live new lives. That Spirit that he's given us enables us to do so. We have to live by faith. We have to identify the idols of our hearts. Richard Sibbes said this in The Returning Backslider. He said, "Start with Goliath, the big one, the one that even you can see. And he explains how we bring this to God, and even great big Goliath can fall. But then Sib says, you'll understand, you know, that Goliath's got a lot of brothers. And actually, they're quite a lot bigger than Goliath. And we go on, and we go on identifying our idols and bringing them to the throne of grace. And it will be a lifelong process. But by God's grace, we can. And we can grow. And we can trust and obey. It will be faltering, imperfect obedience. But we're accepted not on the basis of that, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. I'm so pleased the Bible didn't finish at Bochum, but takes us to Calvary. And because it takes us to Calvary, it takes us to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which there won't be any more sin. There'll be no idols to rob us of our joy. Just face to face, glorious communion with each other and with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the astonishing way in which you've resolved that to us intractable problem of the unconditionality of your promise that you will bless your people, that you would be faithful to them, and the way in which you have taken on yourself the equally awesome promise that you would stand against sin and you would punish sin. And you've done that through Christ Jesus, your Son. You bore the cost in giving up your Son. Lord Jesus, you bore the cost in giving up your life and experiencing the horrors of alienation from your Father for those hours on the cross so that we could be brought in. We thank you for your grace. And may the grace of that gospel cause our hearts to respond with faith and obedience and ongoing repentance and deep, deep trust and confidence in your character and your promises. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to go away and look at the I can'ts of our lives and to recognize that they are I won'ts, and through Jesus Christ to lay these things so that we're able to say through him we can do all things. Bless us, we pray, and make us more into the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.